the amplification of the creation story, and specifically today, the creation of man. Last week, we talked about the creation of the Garden of Eden. Actually, the garden was eastward in Eden, and how the Lord put the trees in there, everything that was good for food. He created this idyllic environment. We spent a good deal of time last week talking about the Tree of Life and how the Tree of Life was not something that used to exist, but it's something that exists even now, and that there's a day coming when the Tree of Life will be replanted upon the earth, and that eating of that tree will preserve mortal life forever and ever. And verse 15 is where we pick it up today. This is the discussion of the Lord putting the man in the garden. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Okay? Now, there's something very interesting here that I didn't notice before until just this week as I was preparing for the lesson this morning, and that is the word keep. If you look over in the third chapter of the book of Genesis and look at verse number 24, when God, after sin, came and the Lord had to drive Adam and Eve out of the garden, it says he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the Tree of Life. There's that word keep again. This is the same Hebrew word that is used in verse 15. And the idea there is to guard it, to protect it. And while I had seen that before, it never crossed my mind before as to what he might be protecting it against or what he might be guarding it against, because everything that God had created was described as very, very good. So I don't know. That's a question I have. I don't have an answer to that. But the idea here is that when God put the man in the garden, he gave him, first of all, work to do. That was to dress it, to keep it, to look after it. Verse 5 in chapter 2 tells us what it means to dress the garden. Remember where it says, said there that before the Lord had caused it to rain upon the earth, there was not a man to till the ground. And so even from the beginning, God had given man work to do. We could spend a long time talking about the dignity of work and the value of work and the appropriateness of work. And God did not intend for it. We have this idea, I think, of God creating man and putting him in this idyllic garden, and then he just watches Oprah all day. And that's not the way God created man. That is not the idea that God had in him. He put within us the need to be productive, the need to work, a need to produce. And that was in man from the very beginning, even in his perfection. And so while in chapter 3 we're going to see after sin entered the world, God said to Adam, in sorrow or in toil, you will till the ground to get your food. Adam was always intended to till the ground. It was only after the fall he was intended to till it against the briars and the weeds and the rocks and so on. The difficulty was substantially increased. But Adam was always intended to be a worker. And so it is with all of us. And there is a great, there's something very, very important, cathartic, I guess, in physical labor. Do you notice that? Those of you men who do not work physically, your work is with the mind, and how it is when you have an opportunity to work with your hands, you have a day of work with your hands, and how it makes you feel. Do you have that? Do you have that feeling? There's something in us with that needs work. It needs physical labor. All right, verse 16. Now here we come to the first commandment of God, the first law of God. The first instruction of God we saw in 128 was to be fruitful and multiply. Here is the first, thou shalt not. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. All right, in the same way that the Tree of Life was going to unite man with God and give him eternal life, that he would live forever, the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil would unite him with Satan, as it were, and bring him eternal death. We know that when God commanded here and said that the penalty for breaking this law was going to be death, we know that he did not mean only physical death. For if we look over in Genesis 5, verse 5, just look over there just a moment, it tells us all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So Adam did not die physically on the day that he and Eve ate of the fruit. We know that they had several children after the occasion of the fall. And so the death that God was talking about here was only secondarily physical death, and he wasn't talking specifically about that, for it was in the day that sin occurred, they did not die physically that day, they died spiritually. We talk more about that when we get over to chapter 3. Now, the thing, what was so significant about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did God not want them to eat of this particular tree? Any thoughts on that? What was going to happen to them if they ate of that tree, and why would God forbid it? Did God forbid it simply to deny them something good? Did he forbid it simply to see to it that they did not have access to something that would be beneficial for them?
He saved them from a whole lot of pain and trouble by his time.
Okay, and how would that come? But why did he make that disobedience? What would be wrong with eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Became what, Jerry? As opposed to God conscious. Amplify that just a moment. What do you mean by that? Okay, all right. All right, anything else? That's very good, very insightful. Anything else? Anybody else? Joan?
James said that he would make man as they are, as God.
Okay.
And then as they ate the tree, they came to know who Satan was, because Satan was in this earth. This earth was Satan.
Okay.
And he was given over, this earth was given over to Satan.
Okay.
And it was all good up until that time.
Okay.
Everything that God had made, he said, was good.
Okay, there's something else. Joan, did you have something else or something you want to add to maybe what Don said? Or you have a thought of your own? Okay, is it from, did you reach out in left field and get this one? Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Well, it did come from left field then.
When Amy and I were studying this, she asked me, well, why did he give them a choice? Why did he just put them in there, make it all good? And why did he give them a choice to know evil? And, from what I've been taught, I understand that he gave them a choice because he wanted a fellowship and love from them out of their heart and not be serving him even if they had to.
Okay.
And it was a choice of who made them what him and obey him and have peace, or eat of the tree of the knowledge they were told not to.
Okay, the fact that he gave them the option is an expression that he made them free moral agents so that they had choice. And the reason that he gave them a choice in the first place was so as not to have robotic children that had no option except to love him, but could love him out of the freedom of their own choice, their own hearts. And he was allowing them to go the other way if they so chose. Okay, that's part of it. There's something else. Sally, I saw your hand. Did you have another thought?
If they had that knowledge,
that's really what I'm getting at. You're all talking around it, but that's really what I'm after. There's a difference here. The key element is whether the man and his wife and his descendants would trust their own knowledge, or whether they would trust God. That's the bottom line. If they have the knowledge of good and evil, then I don't need God. If I know what's best, and if I know what's wrong, if I have a knowledge of good and evil, that's what this tree represents. If I have the knowledge of good and evil, then I don't need God. I become my own God. I make my own choices. And that's what Jerry was referring to a moment ago when he said it would make them self-conscious rather than God-conscious, self-aware rather than God-aware. We're going to see that when God comes into the garden, they're naked. Immediately when they eat the fruit, they die spiritually. They take fig leaves, they make aprons for themselves, and instantly they're conscious of their nakedness. They were not aware of their nakedness. They had no self-consciousness before. They were only God-consciousness. That's the point that Jerry is making. The one that Sally is making, they had no knowledge that one thing is good, one thing is evil. Everything comes from God. It's all good. You understand what I'm saying? In the third chapter, watch what Satan says to Eve in verse 5. For God doth know, when he's tempting her to eat of the fruit, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as Elohim. See, this is the same word. In the beginning, Elohim created heaven and earth. So Satan is saying, if you eat this, you will be just like God, and you won't need him. You will be totally and completely self-sufficient. This is really what the temptation is. Are you going to trust and obey, or are you going to go your own way? Are you going to look to the Lord for every decision that affects you, or are you going to trust in your own wisdom, in your own self, to gather the information that you need and make your own choices and your own decisions? Eve, we'll notice again in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree that was desired to make one wise. See, here's the temptation, isn't it? Satan said, if you eat of the tree, you'll be just like God. You won't need him. You can survive on your own. Eve looked at it. Said, well, it is good for food. And the serpent did say that it would make me wise. It would give me my own wisdom. And I would not be dependent on anybody else. This is the root of all sin. As to whether we're going to trust God or whether we're going to trust ourselves. Whether we're going to put Jesus on the throne of our life or whether we are going to sit on the throne ourselves. When we take, this is why it is not sufficient to take Jesus as Savior from sin, but not take him as Lord of life in order to really get salvation, be a part of your life. Those who say, well, yes, I was saved, but my life really changed when I what? Made Jesus the Lord of my life. See, that's when salvation takes place. Oh, yes, years ago I was sorry for my sins and I repented and I accepted him as my Savior, but it wasn't until such and such a situation happened that I came to a place where I put him on the throne of my life and I made him the Lord of my life. That's when the new birth takes place, isn't it? See? Savior's not enough. It's when he becomes Lord, that's when the change takes place. That's what's being dealt with here. Who is going to sit on the throne of your life? Eve said, when she looked at all of this and she heard what the serpent said, she put that all in and she machinated it all and she said, whoa, this is good. It's good. It'll make me wise. I can sit on the throne of my own life. I will not be compelled to rely upon this God that we see once a day when he comes to walk in the cool of the night. Adam talked it over with Eve and said, well, that's a pretty good idea. Makes sense to me. And I'll eat too. And the two of them went down, and with them went us. Now, if we'd have been in that garden, we'd have done the same thing. We'd have done the same thing. I mean, it's not, you know, we can't blame it on Adam. We can't blame it on Eve. Although, when we get to that topic, I will do my best to blame it on first Eve. Then when the women revolt, we'll blame it on Adam. Then when the men revolt, we'll blame it on the snakes because they can't, you know, they can't speak for themselves any longer because God cursed them. So we'll wind up blaming it on the snakes. But we'll go through the same litany they did. And we would have at the time, too. We'd do the same thing. So we're not innocent here. We have Adam's nature in us, and we would have done precisely the same thing. Jerry?
Well, they already had everything.
Exactly right. And they would not trust God. Now, you see, here's the basic difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. The second Adam was in the same condition. Who's the second Adam? Jesus. Did he have the same opportunity? When did he have it? Do you remember specifically when he had it? when he went into the wilderness and the devil tempted him. He said, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you make that stone bread? And what did he say? The man doesn't live by bread alone. I don't want to sit on the throne of my life. I trust my heavenly Father. See, he was making a decision right then. The same decision that Adam failed at, Jesus succeeded at. And that's why by the first Adam came disobedience and condemnation to all men, and by the second Adam came obedience and salvation to all men. Do you see the difference here in the, as Paul was trying to make the comparison in the New Testament between the first and the last Adam, and the significance of why it was that Jesus had to come not as a God but as a man, and why he laid down his glory and took upon himself the form of a servant to become our champion. We were lost in Adam, we're saved in Christ.
I was riding down the road with him 2 weeks ago. I was behind someone that I couldn't get around. I had to be somewhere. And I got mad. And the Lord spoke to me and just explained, you want to be Lord? I'm not going to be Lord. And when you get mad at a situation because it doesn't work out, you're trying to be Lord of your own life.
We really are, aren't
you? We're doing the same thing that Eve did. We want to control it.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way. That's the bottom line, and that's what was happening here. Now, it wouldn't have mattered, you see, it wouldn't have mattered what command God really gave, because whatever it was, disobedience was going to cause the fall. But it is significant in that this particular command he gave was to, as Jerry says, they already had everything that they needed and more, and they didn't know it, and the very act caused them to lose all of that. They thought they were gaining, but they lost. Someone else. Yes.
I had a question. There's two kind of wisdom. One from above, one from the world.
Right.
The way to get wisdom from above is to read the Word. The way to get wisdom from beneath is through our minds and needs. Like, how does the devil talk to us today? I mean, I know how, you know, people say that they have wisdom and God spoke to them and told them, God told them, and I know it's straight from hell. But I don't know how to tell them that.
Well, it's not likely you can tell them that, unless you want to get yourself in a major league jam. Nobody wants to hear. I mean, nobody is.
It's wisdom.
That's correct. Nobody really wants to hear that they're getting their wisdom from the devil.
You can get it from the devil.
Of course you can. I spoke that to a... never mind. That's another... James chapter 3, there's no need to turn there unless you particularly want to, but this is the reference that you're describing. Verse 15, verse 13. Who's a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom, that is the one that is striving and envying, descendeth not from above, which is the first kind of wisdom you describe, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And I guess the best way of you dealing with a person in that situation is take them to that scripture and look for the fruit of the wisdom, and to see which it is, because it's a good description there, bitterness, envy, as opposed to peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Now, the fact is that you don't have to be concerned anymore about snakes giving wisdom, because God's cursed the snakes, and they don't do like they used to do. So it's not likely we're going to get it from snakes. I don't know. Does that answer your question? Ron.
I think the significance of that says when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was pleasing to her eyes and desirable, she was trying to confirm what the serpent said to her physical senses rather than asking God.
Right.
So that's sometimes how we get in trouble. We try to confirm things to our physical senses rather than going to God.
And the bottom line is making our own decisions based on our own evidence rather than trusting in what the Lord has given us or shown us. Eh? Yes, Jerry.
They were used to listening to the Lord without doubting anything up to that time of the day.
The time the temptation came. Is there an enemy in the earth today? Is he still speaking to us? I think I didn't answer Joan's question. How does he speak to us?
Through our minds. A lot of times our thoughts are not our own, man. Rebuke that thing.
Okay.
And if it's sensuous, devilish, hatred, you know, ungodly, God is love, joy, peace, then you know, there's your criteria.
New Testament says casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So every thought that comes through our mind is not coming from me, is it? A lot of them are sown in there by the Lord. How did the devil talk to Jesus when he tempted him?
He tried to tell him a word.
Yeah, but how did he do it? How did he speak to Jesus? Did he appear in a red suit? How did he speak to Jesus? In his mind. In his mind. How did he take him to the pinnacle of the temple? In his mind's eye. How did he take him to the high place and say, show him all the kingdoms of the world? Is there any place on the earth that you can go to see all the kingdoms of the world? Only in your mind. So, how did the devil talk to Jesus? In his mind. Same way he talks to you. Same way he talks to me. Same way that's where he tempts us. That's where he speaks to us in our thoughts. Is there any other way the devil can talk to you? There are other people. Right. See, he could be talking to you this morning from here. Right here, see. If you don't have your book open, watching it for yourself, see. Measuring. Scripture says, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. What are those witnesses? The two witnesses you want are A, the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, and B, the Holy Spirit in your heart. Those are the two witnesses that where you want confirmation. And just because you're sitting in a Christian church does not mean that you're not going to get the devil's wisdom. Listen, there's going to be a lot, in many churches there's going to be more devilish wisdom going forth this morning than there will be godly. That's very unfortunate, but it's true, because a lot of the wisdom that man has today, even those men who are in our pulpits, come from where, Ron? From the natural senses, from the physical world, and from the place of reasoning, as opposed from the place of revelation. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Here. Well, I've got a couple of stupid answers. We'll just give you one.
What form did Satan have in the garden?
Let's deal with that when we come to chapter 3. The form he took was the form of the snake. He came into the snake.
I know, but before then, I mean, because God said he was an upright snake, because God
yes.
said he was...
Oh. That's correct. Yeah. Snakes at the time of the creation were upright, did not crawl on their bellies, apparently. As he said, I'll make you lower than the cattle.
Too often, I think we blame Satan for a lot of things that we have the innate ability to do ourselves and get ourselves in trouble. I first think most of the trouble in our lives that comes from ourselves. Well, we don't have the Lord sitting on the throne and we're on ourselves. Satan really doesn't need to come to us personally and harass us because we're very well capable of doing that ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And there are occasions in our lives where the actually does come in fear. I think a good part of our lives is it's our own problems.
Yes.
We create ourselves.
And he works in the society, doesn't he? He works in the systems of this world to appeal to those things that are in us that want to exalt themselves against the things of God. All right, let's move on then. We're in chapter 2 now, verse 17. You cannot eat, he said. You can do anything you want. Remember now, God only gave Adam one commandment. This is very interesting, I think. There were only one commandment, only one thou shalt not, that God gave Adam. And that was, you shall not eat of this particular tree. He didn't say, thou shalt not drink alcoholic beverages. He didn't say, thou shalt not smoke marijuana. He did not say, thou shalt not curse and use profane language. Although those things are negative, and I'm not sponsoring them today, okay? So don't misunderstand me. But God only gave one commandment. There was only one thing Adam could do that would break the law of God. What was it that the devil brought to him by way of temptation in the third chapter? Yeah, the very thing that God said don't do. That was the only way that Adam could have violated the law of God, because that was the whole law. That was the whole thing, just one thing. Everything else that Adam could have done would not have been a violation of the law. Why? Because where there is no law, there can be no transgression of the law, and sin is the transgression of the law. God established only one law for Adam. Very easy to keep. You can eat of any tree in the garden except this one. Very easy thing to do. And Satan zeroed in on that one thing.
I think when you go back to what you talk about to keep it, I believe that's when God gave Adam authority. But if he hadn't said it, it wouldn't have been authority. Adam wouldn't have had the authority. He had to say it out of his mouth, and he said, "You keep it." He gave him the authority. That's why he had to give up the authority.
I see what you're saying.
There was a place there that he gave him authority.
Mm-hmm.
He put him in there and said, "You keep it." That was the law.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah.
It must have been the same thing back then as it is today. The most compelling thing that is in the human life, and you notice this from the very smallest child up, is that when you say don't do something, that's the very thing you want to do. I mean, don't touch the pot. The very first thing you do is touch the pot. And I guess it's the same thing that happened back there. Why that was put in us, I don't know.
Don't walk on the grass.
Walk on the grass. Wet paint.
Wet paint.
It's really wet.
And what's the root of that? The root of that is we want to make our own decisions. We don't want anybody else on the throne of our life. We want to do what we want to do. When a child comes into the world, do you have to teach the child to have a will of his own? No. Do you have to teach a child to be stubborn and stiff-necked? No. You either break that or you're going to raise a criminal.
That's why God's biggest decision, I still say, was breathing life into man, because he knew what was coming up.
Mm-hmm.
If you breathe himself into that, where you have that, I guess, desire or drive, we have.
Mm-hmm. But the greatest joy, then, comes when we, you know, give ourselves to him in love and adoration and worship. Because it's coming from a heart of love rather than a heart of obligation, the same as it is with our children. Tommy?
Well, a lot of people at that time do think that this, as we read in Genesis, at the very beginning, this knowledge of good and evil, the tree of good and evil, that tree still exists today.
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Just look what's happening today in Washington, D.C.
Yeah, I'm going to be talking about that later this morning.
Okay, but I'm just saying, you know, we shouldn't be blinded to the fact just because, you know, God has overcome all this stuff. But still, we are out here in this world, and we still have to work in this world. We don't have to be obvious, but we do have to work in it.
Yeah.
And we should be knowledgeable about it. There is a great knowledge.
Okay. All right, let's move on from that then to the 18th chapter, or the 18th verse. And this is the finale of God's creation, ladies. And the Lord God said, "It is not good." What'd you say? Yay! Hallelujah! "It is not good that man should be alone, and I will make an helpmeet for him." Now, let me just say just a word here. God's plan generally for man is marriage. Notice the scripture says an helpmeet. How many helpmeets? Monogamous marriage. Does that mean that it's something less than good to be single? No. The New Testament shows us and tells us that singleness is appropriate for some. Jesus was a single man. Paul was apparently a single man. Paul even said in the book of in 1 Corinthians in the 7th chapter that those who are in the ministry in particular places in the ministry, I think our Roman Catholic brethren have missed this when they have demanded celibacy of their priesthood. I think they've made a terrible mistake. But what Paul was referring to was because of the present distress. He said it's best that if you're going to be in a ministry like I have, an apostolic ministry, traveling, danger, you know, they drop me in a basket out the wall and so on. They shipwreck me, they kill me, and, you know, all the things I've been through. It's better for a man, if he's going to be in the ministry in this kind of an environment, it's better for him to be single. I can tell you that I wouldn't want a pastor without being married, however. Are you listening to what I'm saying? I think there's something there that's missing in a pastor who doesn't have that particular experience. That doesn't mean a single man can't pastor. But I think it's very appropriate for a man to pastor, and many of the apostles were married men. So when we talk about marriage now in these next few verses, I just want to make that comment about singleness, that there is a place for singleness, and singleness is not less than marriedness. That's the point I want to make. Okay? I will make an helpmeet for him. Now, the word helpmeet is actually two words in the Hebrew, but they're the same word. It's one word used twice, side by side. I forget what the Hebrew word is now. And the idea there is, I'm going to make an aid for him. I'm going to make a more than a companion. I'm going to make a companion who will be an aid to him, a person that will help him. And verse 19, this is how he went about doing it. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And here is the expression of Adam's dominion. If Adam said, that's a tiger, it became a tiger. If he said, that's a mule, that became a mule. If he said, that's a caterpillar, it became a caterpillar. Adam gave the names because he had the dominion granted him by God. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Now, do you think that God really expected Adam to find a helpmeet out of one of the animals? Why then do you suppose he brought all the animals to Adam and said, check this out. Check this cat out. Check this dog out. Would this make, you know, you can have this pet. Will that be a helpmeet for you? Why do you suppose he did that? I mean, God knew that a horse was not going to be a helpmeet for Adam. So why would he bring the horse? Okay, you're on it. She said to create a need in Adam so that he would know. Yeah, God already knew, but Adam didn't know. Are you listening? For he might very well have looked at the woman and said, well, that's cool. But see, not really valued her. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Not really understood that this was the only part of creation, the only person that would meet the need that God had planted in his heart. Okay, are you listening? Does that make sense to you? All right. So Adam named them all, and they, you know, he's experiencing all of these animals and getting to familiar with them and so on. But for Adam, there was not man to help meet for him. There's this need in his life. There's this lack in his life, and he is beginning to understand it. He is beginning to realize it. Well, hey, this is going to be wonderful, but something is missing here. There's something that I need that I don't have. I don't know what it is quite, but there's this longing in my heart, and nothing in God's beautiful creation is going to satisfy that. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from... Now listen, beloved, I do not believe this is just some allegorical story. I believe this is the first surgery. I believe with all my heart this is precisely how this occurred. Exactly how it occurred. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, now, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, answer this question for me. If God from the dust of the earth took a handful or several handfuls or whatever and fashioned a man, breathed on him, and he became a living soul. Why didn't he make woman the same way? I mean, isn't she made of the same elements? I mean, isn't she made of the same chemical makeup? Doesn't she have the same components? If we took her body and reduced it to its chemical elements, wouldn't they be the same, exactly the same as those that are in a man? Well, then why didn't God create woman that way? Was that a one-time shot and he could only do it once? Was it a one-time miracle and he couldn't recreate it? So what? So there would be one. Okay? Anybody else? Charles?
If he hadn't taken the rib, she would have been an independent species. This way, she's part of man.
Okay. All right. That's the unity that... Okay? She would be more independent if I just said that. Love it. That's right. That's right. Okay?
So men would have something missing and only the woman could fill it.
Now that's true too, isn't it? All of this is true. All that you have said is true. All right? So that there is a something that's missing in a man. And, I mean, you don't look here for where it's missing, but you know when you reach that, you know something is missing. When you start carrying a comb is about when you figure that there's something missing. Isn't that right? When you learn what a mirror is used for. Isn't that the sign that you are becoming aware?
Yes, Dan, I don't think that holds true anymore.
Well, a curling iron then, as opposed to a comb. All right, now let me ask you this. Think this through with me. How, in what way, this is very significant, beloved. In what way is the missing piece put back? How and when does that occur? You're on the right track. The consummation of the marriage. The taking of the flesh and the giving back of the flesh. Are you listening to what I'm saying? What is it that Adam says here in verse number 24? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be what? He knew right away what this woman was for, if I can use that term. He knew how this relationship was to be consummated. And verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, look in 1 Corinthians with me, just a moment. Chapter 3, I believe. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. What's he talking about there? Yes, but what's the deeper understanding? He's talking about the act, yes, but what's the deeper understanding here? Something really significant happens when two people have sexual union. Something happens beyond just this physical, you know, and this in one bed and out and in another and out and that sort of thing. You're dealing with something that is much deeper, much more significant. Something's going on inside both the woman and the man at the time that occurs. And it's a dangerous thing to be joined to in sexual union with someone that you don't want to be or don't intend to be joined with at a deeper level. You understand what the scripture is saying here? All right? I believe this is a very significant part of the creation, that particularly the understanding the relationship between a man, and not between men and women, but between a man and a woman. A man and an helpmeet. Okay? Taking from the man and then giving. It's like God, if I can put it in just brief terms like this, it's like God reached into Adam and took a portion of his flesh. He took that portion and he remade it, and then he gave that flesh back to him again in a different form, in a different way, but in a way that would completely and totally satisfy him, in a way that nothing else, no other part of his creation ever would. Now, man can have a pet. He can have a horse. He can have a dog. He can have a friend. He can have a business, he can have anything, but he will never have the fullness that God intended for him to have until he has his wife. Are you listening to what I'm saying here? And unless God has called you to singleness, this is your place. This is God's intention. Amen.
Verse 24, you really give a prophetic utterance here where it says a man should leave his father and mother. But obviously, they didn't have
any fathers and mothers. That's right.
But I think cleaving to a wife is a good way to break that hold that parents have, that you have natural hold over parents have over the children. you plead for them. This is the way to really kind of break that too. Mm-hmm. Until you really get married, you really don't understand what that really means. And once you get married, there really is a good solid separation, that spiritual type, whatever it is, the separation between your parents.
Right.
If you do it properly.
The relationship changes dramatically. Charles?
And I was counseling this couple. She wanted to break off and he wanted a deeper relationship. She told me, said, I just want to be your friend. He said, if I need a friend, I'll give me a dollar.
You got that right. There's only one thing that a man cannot do with an animal or with another man, that he can only do with a woman. And that's what makes that union so significant, I guess.
And I was thinking when I was up in my mind about in Ephesians, it compares a man and a woman to Christ and his church, too.
Yes.
That's really getting much more than just a fleshly thing. It's really good spiritual.
Right. Okay. All right, the word cleave. Yes.
We're talking about, because, you know, I spent a lot of time with Amy in the homeschool, and she had a lot of questions about things. She has come to the conclusion herself based on the study of the scripture. I was leading her, but not knowing really what is the true perfect will of God concerning dating and that kind of thing. She said, well, Mama, if you're going to get in a relationship with somebody, you're going to end up cleaving to them, your spirits, and, you know, whether you become one flesh or not. And then when you have to break off the relationship with that person, it's like hurting when you shouldn't have to hurt. And she said, I really don't want to date if I'm ready to get married. Because chances are, whomever I date, I'm going to marry. And see, when I was a teenager, you just automatically date when I was growing up. I wasn't taught to think those things through logically. And I really didn't like dating a bunch of different guys. That just wasn't me. I couldn't do that. And I see now that that's something God put in us to want to be. With a bunch of different people, that it is hard to go out, just even go out with two different guys in 1 week. It was like I couldn't sort through all that. It was just too difficult for me, going to maybe one all the time. And that is so true for our children. They are beginning to experience that cleaving when it's not ready. And then when they have to break it off, it sets a precedent for marriage that when things don't go right, you can break it off.
Mm-hmm.
And the cleaving and breaking and the cleaving and breaking and cleaving and breaking, which is not healthy. It is not healthy. But she came to that conclusion on her own and signed the covenant with the Lord to remain pure until she ready.
I find it interesting that God did not create, he didn't make five women and, you know, and pick five different Saturday nights to bring them to Adam. That he didn't give Adam a chorus line to choose from. He didn't send him on this dating scheme, as you describe it. Well, let's date this woman for a while, and if you like her, you know, then go on and marry her. Now, if you don't, just throw her back and check this one out over here. He made an help meet for him. Who knows best what it is that a man needs? Who knows best what it is a man really wants? See, the eyes want one thing. The heart wants something else. And oftentimes we marry what the eyes want, and we don't get what the heart needs. And so we stay married for 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, and it's only by the grace of God that our eyes and our heart are after the same thing. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And it's significant to me that in my Bible, I have the word an underlined in verse 18. Made an help meet to him for him. We could talk for some weeks on this subject and how far our culture has drifted from God's perfect will. The only way to really save our children from just a life of regret is what you're describing, Joan, and that is to start dealing with them when they're very young and begin to develop in them the kind of internalized commitments and understandings of these things before their hormones begin to drive them. Because once the hormones begin to drive them, then they're just, you know, no amount of training is going to correct that or change that. You really have to deal with this, that the young people have to begin to make these decisions before before the desires are there and before the motivations are there. If we have done an entire teaching on that subject in prior years, on God's standard for putting couples together, and how if a man. One final point, and that is two points, I guess, in the few minutes that we have remaining, and it will wind up in chapter. Verse 24, the word cleave, it means to stick to. It means to be joined to. It means to cling. It doesn't mean just to kind of be with. There's a joining that takes place there. And verse 25 is a significant verse, I think. They were both naked. Jerry, they had no self-consciousness. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They had no shame. Now, the absence of shame would be the presence of what? What would we call the absence of shame? We would call it innocence. It was complete innocence there. And it seems to me that in this relationship that there was, how can I describe this word? There was something I think that we could use in many of our marriages today, and that is a reckless abandon in the giving of ourselves one to another without embarrassment. We have changed the meaning of some words. Particularly in our Christian homes, we need to teach our children modesty, but we do not need to teach them shame. Do you understand the difference? The place, beloved men and women, husbands and wives, there is a place for modesty, and that is in public. But there's also a place for innocence, and that is the bedroom. Are you listening to what I'm saying? That when there is no self-consciousness, then there is a complete freedom in the giving of oneself to the mate. Complete and open, holding nothing back. That, I believe, was God's original intention. Unfortunately, sin has come in and clouded that and really fouled up a lot of things, just messed up a lot of things. And what God has created to be a wonderful blessing for his man and his woman becomes rather obligatory or embarrassing or routine or you put your own adjectives in, you understand the points that I'm trying to make here. They were both naked and they were unashamed. That verse is just filled with meaning in my judgment. Okay, anybody want to comment on that? Or is everybody pretty well embarrassed by what I just said? Okay, see, now that's precisely what I mean. See, well, not to be embarrassed about that. That shouldn't be embarrassed. I mean, I'd be embarrassed about it if Mary and I were dealing with that because it's not appropriate. That's his wife, see? But between the two of them, it shouldn't be a problem. You're listening to what I'm trying to say. Very, very significant verse. Okay, we're going to stop right there and we'll pick up our study again next week at the third chapter. And unfortunately, we're going to see sin raise its ugly head and destroy what God made beautiful. All right, let's everybody stand, please. Let's have a word of closing prayer and then we'll be dismissed.